church, by our leaders, by our parents, that the main idea about sin is that God punishes sinners. And that's why sin must be avoided. Or this message is given indirectly, because if somebody sins, then that person is taught indirectly because of the way everybody approaches that person when they sin. Condemnation, judgment. How could you be so foolish and idiotic and all that kind of stuff, right? That's the way that sin is dealt with. Everyone condemns, judges, and punishes sinners. And so there is this feeling when it comes to sin simply of fear, guilt. And the implication, the outcome is hiding sin, right? Pretending, bringing out a superficial sort of I'm okay, churchy kind of behavior. A person like this will read Romans chapter 7 verse 24, where Paul says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And they say, "That's me. I feel like this. I feel like Paul is saying what is in my heart." John Stott, he said, such people are like Lazarus when he first came out of the tomb. He was alive, but he was still bound with the grave cloths, hand and foot. And the point is this, such people are alive maybe, but missing the freedom, the power, and the assurance of the gospel. They're missing the gospel in everyday life. What happens, and this is real, what happens when condemnation comes? Because we are sinners, we do, even now, sin. And what happens when condemnation comes and sin condemns you, when others condemn you, not just your own heart? What happens when Satan accuses you? He is the accuser of the brethren. Do you lose heart? Do you withdraw? Sometimes you might try to escape condemnation. Run away, hide, ignore, pretend. Or some will go the other way and try effort, wiping out the bad record by pleasing people or even God. I'll be better, that will make me feel better. You see, there is no hope down either of these roads, escape or effort. There's only frustration and failure and added condemnation. I want to point out for us, as we go to this precious, well-read passage, well-worn, I want to point out a different way that the gospel gives us when we look sin in the eye. Sin is real. Sin is evil. But there's a different way than fear. You see, fear is an appropriate motivation without God. Fear is not an appropriate motivation in Christ. The gospel gives us something else. And as we start the year, let's not escape, let's not add effort, let's evangelize ourselves with the gospel. Yeah, unbelievers alone don't need evangelism. We do. And as I get older, I find that true of myself and so many of us as Christians. We need to evangelize ourselves every day. And so, we're going to do that with four assurances in this text. Four assurances. And the first one that we want to see in these four positive, motivating assurances is this. Verse 1, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no room for confusion here, is there? It's categorical. God, who knows us best, we can say in full 4K HD, every detail is known to him. If there is anybody who knows, he is the one speaking in this verse. And he speaks with comprehensive assurance to those who believe in Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. And we speak this way because we use filler words. But and this and that. The now is not a filler word. In Paul, now is very significant. And you have your Bible app and you should do this. It'll be a blessed study. Look at in Paul, in your Bibles, do a search and list all the verses and ask yourself, what does but now mean? And you'll find it is not speaking of just today. It's something incidental. Paul uses the term but now to speak of a historic watershed change before Christ and after Christ. That's the now. In the coming of Christ. Now that Christ has come. And this verse, Therefore now is parallel to that. He's talking about now in the era of the coming of faith, of the coming of Christ. Now that he has fulfilled his atoning work. Now that the testaments are together, the new testament, the new covenant has been inaugurated. This is the now that he's speaking about. And we don't have time to do this, but chapter 7 is building that case from the old of the law to the now of Christ. If you have repented of your sins and believed in Christ, then you belong to this verse. Not this verse belongs to you. You belong to this verse. There is now no condemnation, God says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, don't fear. Remember this? Matthew chapter 10. He brought some dark encouragement to his disciples. Don't fear those who can destroy just the body. Remember that? And so, but can't kill the soul. Rather fear him, Matthew chapter 10 verse 28, who can destroy both soul and finally body in hell. You know, you and me failing our own expectations and failing others' expectations is one thing. And the condemnation that comes from that is one thing. And that can be dark and that can be burdensome. How about failing to meet the standard of the one who has power to destroy your soul? Nothing compares to the perfect righteousness of God found in his character and seen in his law, isn't it? Nothing compares to the perfect justice that God will give to those who contradict his character and his law. And what is the condemnation? The wages of sin is death. He destroys justly both body and soul in hell because those who go across and transgress his character must face that. That is how great his glory is. But for those, again, look at this verse. I mean, look straight. Have this in your, burned in your eyes as you look at your own Bible. What a precious verse. For those who are in Christ Jesus, when we come to this God, despite the fact that we are guilty of our transgressions, before the God who has the power and the justice to destroy both soul and body in hell, to those who come to Christ, he says what? I don't condemn you. Go sin no more. There is no higher level than this. There is no other name beyond this. And he is the one declaratively saying, there is no condemnation for those who belong to my son. If you have repented and believed in Christ, this is for you. No condemnation. And we must understand no condemnation. And so to do that, jump down to verse 3. We'll take it a little bit out of order. Verse 3. For what the law couldn't do, Paul says, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. The law, Paul is saying, is weak when it comes to our flesh. Do you see that? The law is weakened by the flesh. God didn't give the law, and this is the mistake that many people think. They think that if I am to be accepted by God, then the tool to be accepted by God is to take God's law and his commandments and then do them. And then God will accept me. That's using a screwdriver in order to, I don't know what, to fix, bread. You know, it doesn't match. The tool is not meant for that. The law was not designed, Galatians chapter 3, to give life. Life cannot come down the road of obeying the law and the commandments of God. In fact, the Bible tells us, again, you should read Galatians 3 for yourself. The law is a tool, and the right use of the law is to bring condemnation, not life. And that's what it does. That's what he's saying. The law is weakened when it comes to the flesh. In other words, the law cannot help you gain God's approval. It can only condemn us more. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? And we want the mirror to tell us lies. We want the mirror to tell us what. But the clearest mirror is going to do what? It doesn't make you look more beautiful. It just shows you clearly all your blemishes, right? So maybe that's what you should do, is get some fuzzy mirrors. We'll be happier, right, in our homes. But like a clear mirror, the law shows in detail to us all our faults and shortcomings before God. The law is the most judgmental tool you could ever find. You can't use it to escape condemnation because it is designed to bring condemnation. To make sure that we have no excuse before God. Like we can't deny the fact that we are wretched sinners and disobedient to God. The law either causes, and this is Paul's point in 7 and 8, chapter 7 and 8. It either causes the heart to sin more because the heart is rebellious. Haven't you seen that? Somebody tells you something to do. And you never thought about it, right, kids? And suddenly, that is the thing you want to do. I've shared this probably before, but there was a Far Side cartoon years ago. And two people are standing at a bus stop. And the one person is whispering to the other, suddenly, I have a strong desire to juggle chainsaws. Because there's a sign behind them, and it says, no juggling chainsaws. That was what the Far Side. But that's such a great illustration of what happens to our hearts when we are given commands, right? Why are you telling me what to do? And we know our children may be like that, but that's us. But the other side of the approach to the law is not just that it causes our heart to sin, but it leads to failure because we think, no, no, I am going to, Lord, this year I am going to follow you devotedly. And at the end of the year, what are you saying? God be merciful. Hopefully. If you're honest, God be merciful to me next year. I'll really patch up. And what you're doing is adding burdens to your own heart. Because we could never fulfill God's standard. And he doesn't call us to. Well, he does call us to, but he provides for it in a different way, we'll see. We can't do it. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, what is the statement Jesus says? Be what? Not be acceptable to me, he says, be perfect. Now we all say this in the church, right? But I am not perfect. And that's God's requirement. There's a mismatch. We could never be acceptable to God through the law. And that's why believers who live in this do and do not kind of living in the Christian life, otherwise there's consequences and fear and all of that, they live, and you can see this, they live in bondage. They live burdened. And so the law is weakened by the flesh. So rather than the law, what does it say in verse 3? The law is weakened by the flesh. And you must see this in the verse. What the law couldn't do and that was weak through the flesh, God did. The law didn't do it. God gave the law for a different purpose. His commandments were for a different purpose. God did what the law could not do. And what did God do? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And what reason? For sin. What is this talking about? We just finished Christmas. It's talking about the incarnation of the Son. In other words, the likeness of sinful flesh. It's not saying that God's Son became sinful. It is in the likeness of who we are. Hebrews puts it a different way in chapter 2 verse 14. Since the children have shared in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, flesh and blood. And what's the primary reason that he took on flesh and blood? Because flesh and blood is mortal. What does that mean? It is killable. Death. What the law can't do, the Son came to accomplish. He became human in every way, except unlike us, he has no sin. And why did God send him in human flesh? It says this in verse 3, doesn't it? For sin. For sin. And then it explains. And maybe we can make an equation out of it. Every time I do this, somebody will come to me and say, your math is all wonky. But I'll speak in that language anyway and risk it. Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. Let's make an equation out of it. So in verse 1, condemnation is subtracted, right? The equation has to be balanced. You can't just go poof and say condemnation is removed. Are you with me? No condemnation. Right? If God is omniscient and truly just, that condemnation can't just go poof. What happened to the real consequences of the justice of God? The answer is the equation is balanced in Verse 3, do you see condemnation in that verse? It is removed from verse 1 and it is placed where? Now look at the verse again. God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he did what to that likeness of sinful flesh? He did what? He condemned sin in the flesh. What is the only way to understand this? What flesh did he condemn sin in? That's why he enfleshed his son. In Hebrews chapter 10, the son speaks to the father and says, a body you have prepared for me as a sacrifice. I have come to do your will. As is written of me in the book. The flesh of the one who took on our likeness was condemned. He took the condemnation that belonged to whom? Those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you understand? The equation is balanced. The condemnation didn't disappear. It was justly given. And therefore, we stand forgiven. We speak about the blood applied. We sing about the blood applied. And I think we should understand, because there is the mystical side of the church that doesn't really teach this rightly. It should not be used in a mystical sense. You know, the blood applied. I apply the blood to my suffering. I apply the blood to my sickness. You know, this mystical sense. As a magic will happen just by, invoking in some kind of mantra the blood of Jesus. Please stop this kind of psychotic Christianity that comes from the world. The blood applied is talking about what this judicial sense God has done. It is a judicial application. This is the sense how the blood is applied. Where the blood is applied, there is no condemnation. You remember that in the Passover. You remember the picture. The blood was applied and the angel of death bypassed that house because what was required was already given. The judicial sense. You need to come back to the scriptures and the gospel. There your heart will be lifted up more than anything else. It was the condemnation of whom that was put on his flesh? The condemnation of the ones in verse 1. Those who are in Christ Jesus. And the question to ask is, how much of it? That's a good question to ask. How much of it? It doesn't say, but it does say. It doesn't say, but you can say simply this. I can understand this simply by this. So that it can be said, there is therefore now no condemnation. That answers the question very well, doesn't it? So press that. What about yesterday? The verse still applies. God's declaration for those who are in Christ Jesus still applies. There is no condemnation. What about today? As you stand, maybe you're thinking about something in your own life right now. If you are in Christ Jesus, what does the verse say? It still holds. There is no, what about tomorrow? But I don't know what I'm going to. Do you belong to Jesus? Then even for that, it is still true. It is not contingent. It is not conditional. There is no if. Do you understand why this meal is so rich? When you understand the gospel and the power of Christ and what he has done. And why this alone matters more than anything else. Even for tomorrow, there is therefore now. Now is because Christ has come. No condemnation. It is as true for tomorrow as it is today. The blood was applied for all of it. If anything or anyone brings condemnation and promises punishment, they are trying to speak over the voice of the only name that matters. And that will not hold. He says, there is none. So demolish the argument at the foot of the cross. You see? And find hope and joy and life. See, there's no arrogance. This is without arrogance. And this is not in the sense of taking it casually. But to the approach of, yes, I know I have sinned. You don't, you know, like David. We saw this yesterday with the kids. Like David, Psalm 51, I know my sin is ever before me. This is not the denial of sin. John says in First John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we are liars. How are you? I'm okay. How are you going? Yeah, that's good. That's a lie, if that's the way you are with God. It's not a denial of sin. It's an admission. I know and I feel the weight of my disobedience before God. Yes. And I don't deserve it. But God loves me. I don't understand why. That can only be explained by His sovereignty, isn't it? He loves me and He has forgiven me and I love Him back. And I'm no longer afraid of condemnation because Jesus, in God's love, died to take it away. You see, this is evangelism for Christians. Preach this to yourself every day. And you will find that you will even hate sin more as you love the Savior more. There is no condemnation. What an assurance, isn't it? Here's a second assurance. Ready for more? Here's the second course. Spiritual freedom. Look at verse 2. Not just no condemnation, but spiritual freedom. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, even though this is the discussion of the previous chapter, just to help us with a little bit context, Paul is not speaking about the law. That's what you will read as you read. The law is mentioned quite a bit in chapter 7. The commandments, the Old Testament commandments. Paul, in this verse, is not speaking of that law. He's using wordplay. And so it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. This is small L law. What Paul is really using wordplay, using this word law, is to speak of a controlling influence or a controlling power, a realm. So here you see two realms, isn't it, that control. One side you have the controlling influence of whom? The Spirit who gives life, God's Holy Spirit. On the other side, what realm is there? The controlling influence of the sin and death. And that's the one that troubles us, isn't it? How do I get here? You don't need to do anything. God has done that. Now look at it. Look at this. What is being described in verse 2 is the end of a one-sided battle. Do you see that? It's not describing the battle. It's describing the end of the battle. And the end shows that the Spirit of life has vanquished sin and death. Right? You with me? When the Spirit took over the age, this is the now. When Christ came, the law or the controlling influence of the Spirit of life has brought freedom from sin and death. So there is a universal way this can be spoken of when it comes to the coming of Christ and the gospel. But there's a personal way for those who believe in Jesus that this can be applied as well. And that's what Paul is speaking about. So look at verse 2 again. What we see is that it is assumed that we, if it says that we were made free, it is assumed before that, what were we? In bondage, right? We were under the bondage of what? Of the controlling power of sin and death. Did you not feel it? Did you not know it? Did you not stumble? Did you not wake up in the middle of the night with the sweat and your guilt and your sin? And if you haven't had that experience, then maybe you need to do some business with God and start there. Because that is the reality. The controlling power of the Spirit, and as it says in verse 2, He's the life-giving Spirit. He's a life giver. In Him is life. He has dominated death. And what is connected to death? Why does death exist? Because of sin. The Spirit has dominated sin's and death's power in us. And as an outcome, what is it? We were in bondage, now we are delivered, liberated, free. And by the way, if you continue reading in chapter 8, and further in this chapter, you'll find that it leads to glorification, that freedom. It's an ultimate glorification as well that is promised here. But when we look at this, law of the Spirit of life in Christ, and you might be thinking about this if you study the Bible a little bit, this is a new covenant reality. The promise of the Spirit is a very new covenant reality. Every believer now again in Christ, now that Christ has come and atoned for sin, we live, He has given us in this age the indwelling Spirit. And what is He described to do in this verse? He dominates, He controls, and He has His way in the ones He has possessed. To be a Christian doesn't just mean a status change. It means a work in you. What is the new covenant in me? Look at it. Ezekiel chapter 36. I will put my spirit in your new heart. And if he is in the new heart, then he dominates and he has his way. You must understand this. Your assurance is not based on your meditations on how faithless you are. It must be on how mighty and how assured the work of God through his spirit is in you. Spiritual freedom. This freedom from sin and death is described in Romans. And we won't go there, but I'll just mention some verses for sake of time. There's so many things. He talks about Romans chapter 6, 22 to 23, that we are free from the demands. The wages of sin is death. We are free from the demands and the wages of sin, the guilt outcome of sin. It is freedom from sin's mastery. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. It says, you are no longer slaves, which means if you're no longer slaves, I was looking the other day at some of the ruins of old Rome. And they had a very common slave culture. Not like what it is today. But these were slaves, more often than not, who sold themselves into slavery because of debt or things like that. And there is a way that you can be not a slave anymore if that debt is paid. And there are places that they've dug up where slaves who are now, they've paid their debt, they live alongside the nobles who used to lord over them. They're free. And that language is being used in Romans. You can look across and see the old master. And maybe once in a while the master might tell you something to do. But you can smile at him and say, no, you have no control over me anymore. And who's the master? The old master. Your sin. That's the power of the Spirit in your life. It is a freedom, not just from sin's demands, from sin's mastery. It is freedom from the power of the flesh, so that your heart is changed. Look at this one. This is a great one. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. I'll read from verse 16. Don't you know that when you present yourself as servants and or slaves and obey someone, you are the slave of whomever you are you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. But thanks be to God, and that's the verse, that whereas you were bond servants or slaves of sin, you became obedient, how? From the heart. Your heart has been set free, your affections. You no longer have to say, it's not my mood anymore, because the Lord in his spirit has given you a love for Christ. That's a mark of somebody who's truly saved. That's freedom. You were obedient from the heart to that form of teaching into which you were delivered. In the realm of the Spirit, the believer doesn't have to be scared of sin anymore. There are different ways of being scared, and you know, mostly we're scared of the outcome of sin. But we also get scared of the habits of sin. I don't know if I can handle this. We give in in the mind even before the temptation to the battle. It's lost all power over you. Let's say this, and I say it carefully, but even if, and we do, isn't it? Even if, you see, the fear should lead to the cross, not to fear. The thought should lead to the cross, not to fear. Even if I was to give in to temptation, at some point, it's going to lead to confession. That's what a believer does. And repentance. But it never leads to condemnation. Why? Because if you are in Christ, what is the statement of verse 1 from God to you? No condemnation. So that fear is taken away. He's not my father anymore. I can't lose my salvation. As much as God is going to find a place in existence where I can hide from him. But the fear of the sin itself is not necessary. To give, because to give into sin for the believer, tell yourself this. This is the assurance. Think of the deepest sin that you face, the struggle that you face, and we must look at our lives every year and see this, even as believers. What are the things that God is calling me in obedience? You say, this thing, yeah, it's just, I'm like that only. We do that. That's defeatism. Because what are you? You are in Christ Jesus, and you're possessed by the Spirit of God. That's who you are. And so you can tell yourself to give in to sin because of not of me. Not some victorious, I am a conqueror. No. Because God's Spirit has set me free from the power of sin and death. This sin is not necessary. That is always true for the Christian. What a hopeful thought, isn't it? Not only am I freed from its condemnation, I'm freed from its presence tomorrow. Even if it exists today. And I can remind myself, even when I sin, you fool, you're submitting to a master that lives across the way, and he is a defeated foe. What's wrong with you? You belong to the Spirit of God. This gives us this, in a subjective sense, this realization and assurance of deliverance from all sin. Yes, it'll take intention. Yes, it's going to take effort. It might take counsel and meeting with people in your life. But you don't have to be afraid of facing your sins just for the shame and condemnation of people, because God is doing something far greater for your deliverance. You have been set free. And so a believer, how do we face sin? Not with fear, but we face sin not with arrogance or not with casualness. But we look it in the face and say, God's Spirit is in me. I am not going to listen to you anymore. Sin cannot dominate me. And you run to Christ. Why? Because the assurance of verse 2 is you have been set free by the Spirit. Thirdly, let's look at another assurance. And the assurance found in the beginning of verse 4 is perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Isn't this so much of our problem? We are trying to be approved. We're trying to be approved. We want to be approved by our spouses. We want to be approved by our parents. We want to be approved by our leaders, right? We want them to think something of us, by our peers. And most of all, we want to be approved by God. We are all either in the closet or out legalists. Because we're trying to do things to get the approval of people. And the gospel is telling us, can't you see how futile that is? Because you're again putting burdens on yourself. And so it says in verse 3, he condemns sin in the flesh. And then it continues in verse 4, so that the ordinance of the law or the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In verse 3 and verse 4, there are two things really being explained about the comprehensive scope of the work of Christ. Verse 3, we see, and we've seen, is the removal of something, right? The removal of condemnation. Why? Because my condemnation was placed on Christ. What I deserve, he received. And what's the outcome of that? What's another word that we can use? Forgiveness. Right? That's one side. And what does forgiveness do? Forgiveness removes my deficit, my guilt. Isn't it? I am no longer guilty. But that doesn't solve the full problem of acceptance. Because God doesn't just accept people who are forgiven. And we go back to what Jesus said is the great commandment. What? Not be forgiven. But love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Don't stand up. Because nobody can. Who's going to stand up who says, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Only a liar. Or a self-deceived person. Be perfect. Who's going to stand up and say, I'm perfect? Only a liar or a self-deceived person. Right? But without that, no one is acceptable to God. Who can stand on God's holy end? Only somebody who has a clean hands and a pure heart is acceptable to God. So even if we are forgiven, we still do not give God the honor he deserves by our obedience. We started out, God says be perfect. And we started where? So we're already gone, right? You can't just say, I'm going to now, I'll get on the perfect path. Because we started with sin. So perfection is impossible even there. What makes us think that now that we are in the Spirit, we can catch up to God's infinite glory? That's how Paul describes sin, by the way. He describes sin, the Bible describes sin in different dimensions. So in Romans chapter 3, you memorized it, didn't you? All have sinned, and how is sin described? Falling short. What an understatement. Oh, what a spectacular statement. Falling short of God's glory. You know, it's like, look, we read it like siblings, you know. I'm shorter than my brother or my sister, and you know. But to fall short of God's glory is an infinite gap, isn't it? And that means that the most righteous among us are still infinitesimally small in our glory compared to God's glory. That's how sin is described. It's ever unattainable, isn't it? To match up to God's glory. So how can we be acceptable to God by matching his glory? And the answer, the glorious answer, is given in the gospel. Verse 4 is explained. Now be careful. Be careful how you read this. Because if you read it right, you'll get everything about the gospel. And you read it wrong, you go down into works. Even in the church, people do this. It says God condemned the Son with the purpose so that the ordinance, or in other words, the righteous demands, or in other words, the righteous requirements, or the divine standard represented in the law. That's what this phrase means. It's talking about God's perfect standard, which his commandments reflect. And that standard, no sinner can attain. Are you with me? That standard, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This verse, what is it saying? If you are in Christ Jesus, if you have been set free from sin by the Spirit's influence, then it is saying, carefully understand this verse, in verse 4, you have met, in God's eyes, God's perfect standard. How? How? The verse seems ambiguous at first, but it is not. It is absolutely clear and there is no debate. The meeting of the highest standard of the law, God's righteous standard, is not, in this verse, done by us. Why can we say that? Because the verse is passive. It is not something fulfilled by us. Paul never says the righteous requirements of the law is fulfilled by us. Paul says the righteous requirements of the law is fulfilled, might be fulfilled. That's a passive verb. That means the action has been done from outside, being fulfilled in us. And that suddenly helps us, as we sang, right? His face shines like the sun. His face shines like the sun in this verse. Because his perfection is seen, not ours. And it is so blindingly bright that even our darkness is demolished. And all our imperfections in God's eyes. Paul puts it like this. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I hope I don't have to summarize Romans now. This is what happens, right? He starts, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation. There is only one name through which salvation comes, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. And he describes why the power of the gospel is so powerful and why he's not ashamed. He says, because in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed. But he doesn't just say a righteousness is revealed. Because if you read that, you might say, yeah, see, God wants you to be righteous. No, that's not what Paul says. He says a righteousness from God is revealed. That is why the gospel is good news. The gospel is good news not because God calls us to be righteous. We could never be righteous. He says, I will give you the righteousness that you don't have. And that is why he sent his son. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might not be fulfilled by us, but be fulfilled for us. That's what verse 4 is saying. And so Romans chapter 4 verse 5. But to him who doesn't work, ha, there you have it. Such a lazy statement it seems like, right? But it's necessary. You have these debates with people. No, but we must do something, no? No, what does the Bible say? It doesn't matter what you and I think. And by the way, the way we think, we will all defeat ourselves and end up in the side of the gutter when it comes to hope before God, isn't it? What does the verse say? This belongs to whom? To the one who does not work. And if you don't work, what are you? You're not a worker, but a receiver, isn't it? And that's what it says. To the one who does not work, but what's the opposite of work? Faith or dependence. Dependence, receiving. That's what faith is. Trusting. And who do you trust? See how God is described. How is God described? What's the description that he's given? He is the one who justifies the ungodly. You might know the meaning of the word justification. It has to do with righteousness. It has to do with God treating somebody as if they are righteous. That's what justification. Not that they are really. Because what does it say here? Who does God justify but the ungodly? So if you just read this verse and you think, I think it's Proverbs 17, isn't it? It is an abomination to God to justify a wicked person. And Paul takes that language and applies it to God himself. What in the Proverbs is spoken of as an abomination, to say what is not true. And the thing is, God never says that which is not true. And you see how this works. Believes in him who justifies the ungodly. How does he do this? Because his faith, his dependence, leaning, depending on whom? On the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's how God declares, even though we are ungodly, he says, I see you through the righteousness of the one that you have depended on. We don't just need the death of Jesus. We need the life of Jesus. Because his life, remember, from beginning to end, what did God say? The Father said to the Son, this is my Son. Very important phrase. In whom I am pleased. There is only one in whom God is pleased. That is his Son, who is God and righteous. Are you with me? We are counted righteous, not because of us being able to meet God's standard, but because Christ met God's standard. And therefore we are declared or counted righteous. This is amazing, isn't it? Because God, if you have believed in Jesus, this morning, by the way, have you trusted in Jesus? Have you leaned on him? Why are you just a Sunday going to meeting, talking Christian talk? I have talked to many in the church over the years. And I ask them, you know, how did you become a Christian? I've been a Christian all my life. You're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. You don't know Jesus. You're a cultural something. Have you repented of your sins and come to him? Have you trusted, as Romans chapter 4 verse 5 says? You stopped working and you said, I need Jesus in order to be accepted by God. Here's my sin, Lord. You take it. It's horrible. Help me. Have you trusted? Can it be said of you, you are in Christ Jesus? Because that's who this is for, isn't it? This meal is for you. Don't stand on the outside. The banquet is there for you to take. Trust him today. But if you have trusted, God says to you who are in Christ, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, and in the same way I am well pleased with him, I treat you because of him. I cannot see you apart from him. Some of us are so foolish, isn't it? That we are trying to break through the wrapping and the garments of Christ's righteousness. No, but see my sin, no? We're like that. We want to live in our guilt. And Christ has granted us what could never have been granted by ourselves. Can you see how trying to please God is like being, as John Stott said, Lazarus with the grave cloths? Take those off and rejoice by remembering that God is already fully pleased with you in Christ. Here's the thing. It's a hard pill to swallow sometimes. But nothing that I do, if I have believed in Christ. This is the truth. Nothing that I do, nothing that I fail to do, if I believed in Christ, can change the way God loves me. Because he loves me on behalf of Christ and what he is. Do you understand this? I do not obey God or fight sin as a need to gain God's favor in any sense. Because as much favor as is possible, the Lord bestows on the Son. And that same favor is given to us. That is what it means to be declared righteous or justified. All favor is already granted. Any obedience I do, the only motivation is what? How can we not love him? You do not obey God so that he will take pleasure in you objectively. You only do it because your heart is full of love. Let's look at the fourth assurance. End of verse 4. No condemnation, freedom in the Spirit, perfect righteousness, and then finally, guaranteed sanctification. Guaranteed sanctification. So some are like this. And we'll see Paul calls them fools. Yeah. All this is true of the gospel. But sanctification is work. That's us. Yeah. God's grace is there behind us, but the onus is on. That's the way we think. And so let's see this. It says the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who are the ones in whom the law standard is fulfilled in us by Christ? Who is the we? In verse 1, who is the we? Those who are in Christ Jesus. But who else are we described as in this verse? We are described as those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's think about this. If you think about even the language of verse 2, what does it mean that the believer is set free from sin and death? And there's a link between verse 2 and verse 4. You're set free from sin and death, and you are under the control of the Spirit of life, right? The life-giving Spirit. What does that mean? And that question can be answered in the same way that you might answer a question in general. What is life? What is life? That's a hard question to answer, actually. Maybe we can say it like this. Where life is, basically, there is impulse, isn't it? In the same sense, where the Spirit of life is, that person shows the impulse. And in verse 4, what is the impulse of life that comes from the Spirit? What does it say? What's the word? Who do what? Walk. And this walking is a continuous walking. It's not a future possibility. It's talking about a present continuous reality. In the same sense here, where the Spirit of life is, where life is, there is impulse. Where the Spirit of life is, that person walks and keeps walking, according to verse 4, after the Spirit. And here is something maybe that many of us miss, because we're used to reading this in light of Galatians 5. Paul resists that temptation. It doesn't say, look at verse 4 again. It doesn't say that those who are in Christ should walk by the Spirit. You notice that? They do walk by the Spirit. That's a difference. It's a small difference, but it's a huge difference between legalism and dependence on Christ and his power. Start there. They do walk by the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9. Let's talk about the obedience of Christ. We don't have time to look at this wonderful passage. But having been made perfect, it talks about Christ through obedience. He became to all of those who obey him the author of eternal salvation. Did you catch that? Who, according to Hebrews chapter 5, did God save? And it's not saying because of their obedience. Who did he save? There's different ways that they are described in Hebrews. They are the ones who are being sanctified. They are the ones who are perfect. They are the many. Here, those who are saved, you know, maybe we can say the ones who believe. But here it says what? They are described as what? Obedient. They do obey. How do I know that the Spirit of life has set me free? The question about life is, how do I know where life is? Impulse. In the church, how do I know that somebody is truly saved? You walk, because that's the proof of life, by the Spirit. You will walk by the Spirit. Can you see here primarily not a command? Don't look at verse 4 and say, I should walk by the Spirit first. That's a different conversation to have. I want you to see it as assurance. Because the first and foremost reality of the gospel is not what you do, even in your sanctification, but what God does in you. That's why you need Jesus. From start to finish, you need Jesus and His Spirit. The confidence has been made clear. You are in Christ. There is no condemnation. You are free from sin's power. You are righteous in God's eyes. And here, you walk by the Spirit. Not the flesh. And as an extension of verse 2, the controlling, life-giving Spirit causes you to walk. And that means, for the believer, you are alive in Him. And for any long stretch of time, you can't not walk. He will pick you up. He will cause you to walk. You think I'm making that up? I'm not. Ezekiel. It's E, not Ephesians, but Ezekiel. You must see these things. I hope the new covenant becomes something that you really meditate on, because it determines our understanding of all of these things. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, just one verse. So many things. The preparatory work of, you could say, he sanitizes the area by cleansing and washing. And then he does the surgery and he puts a new heart in that place. He removes the heart of stone. Something new is put. And that heart is described as having a new spirit, new affections, a new will. But that heart is governed, the life of that heart, it beats because there is some presence in it. And this is what it says. I will put my spirit within you. You see? Why does my new heart function? Because he has put, what did Paul say? The life-giving spirit in your heart. And how long is he there? Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14? To be with you and in you. What? What's the word? Forever. Forever. That word forever, again, side trail. That word forever in covenantal terms means for the duration of the covenant. And this covenant, the new covenant, according to the end of Hebrews, is called the eternal covenant. There are covenants that end. So that forever ends when the covenant ends. This covenant is the eternal covenant. So how long is the Spirit of God in you? Forever. So this truth then, read it. I will put my Spirit within you. And what's the verb? Cause you to do what? Walk in my statutes. Who is the one giving the impulse? Is it you? No. It is God and His Spirit. God is causing you to walk through His Spirit. How long is His Spirit there in you? Forever. Does He ever leave? No. And so, the guarantee. Do you see it? All those who walk, who are righteous, they are described as the ones who walk not according to the flesh, but the Spirit. And so if you think you can never change and never have victory as you look at sins in your life, here are a few options. You're not saved. That's one option. And that's why you're failing. You don't have the Spirit of God in you. And you're working in the flesh and thinking that the Christian life is one of morality. But that's the flesh, and you could never accomplish obedience. You need a new heart and you need the impulse to come from God. But there's another option. It might be that you are saved, but you don't believe God. And that's what I want to offer to you, the assurances of the gospel. Understand and believe, and don't deceive yourself. Don't be like Lazarus, wrapped up in legalism. Or you're just, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, a foolish Christian. You have chosen a path that is foolishness. And Paul says this, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I just want to learn this from you, verse 2 of chapter 3. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? And the answer is, not works, but hearing. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now perfected in the flesh? Do we switch? You're trying to be perfected in the flesh. But the scriptures are clear. If you are in the Spirit, you will walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the flesh. There are no loopholes. You see, what you can do as you look to the future is don't make resolutions this year. Resolve to grasp the assurances and say, I am going to look to you, Jesus. Because if I am dependent on His impulse, that at the end of the year, what is going to be seen in my life? Growth. Sanctification. It is guaranteed. Because that is the work that He has done in us. Brothers and sisters, let's change the way we look at Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Because we should look at the next statement. Thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Take hold of gospel assurances. Sin has no sting for the believer. You are not held for the guilt. It has been removed. And you are no longer under its power. What a wonderful thing. We praise Him this morning, even as we come to the table. Because even as we think of Him, we begin to realize that today's sin even is not tomorrow's. Praise be to God, isn't it? And all that we have to look forward to is the love of God. And today, as yesterday and tomorrow, He will not love us any less. Let's pray. Father, help us to live in the assurances. We thank You that Your word is designed to draw us and our minds. And we keep running to the flesh. We keep running to self. We keep running to the arm of the right arm of what we think is our capability. We thank You, Lord, that You give us this remembrance so that we remember the covenant. And we remember Your work. It is all I will, I will, I will, I will. Because we could not and we could never. We pray, Lord, that You would help us this year look to You in all things, so that we would evangelize ourselves every day so that we can truly evangelize others. May the preciousness of the gospel be our feast, so that the genuineness of our worship and our joy is evident. We thank You for Your word. Help us now to look to Christ even as we go to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.